Now, with the Lord's help, I'd like this evening and in the days of next week, God willing, to ponder with you the prophecy of Micah. So will you turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah? There's a riddle to start with. The book of Jeremiah and chapter 26. And the theologians amongst us will know exactly why I'm turning there, I'm sure, without looking. The book of Jeremiah and chapter 26. Verse 17. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land, and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morathite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord, and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had promised against them? Thus might we procure great evil against ourselves. And now please to the book of Micah. Micah in chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morathite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountain shall be molten under him, and the valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. It is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not in Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Ephrah roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sapphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth-Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresh Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie unto the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Manasseh. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. It would be decidedly unfair of me to launch into a series of meditations in the book of Micah without endeavouring to lay the tablecloth on the table before we put the meal thereon. And so I trust you'll bear with me. I am not a teacher of history, but you'll bear with me if I just mention one or two things that I think we ought to bear in mind as we embark upon our little series of meetings in the Lord's will this week. First thing we ought to notice is the position of the book. Micah was an 8th century prophet. Don't call him a minor prophet. You might get a black eye when you meet him in heaven. For all these men were certainly major men of God. Minor only in the sense that their books are somewhat smaller than the larger writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And whenever I approach any of these books, which have been called, incidentally, the 12 jeweled crown of the Old Testament, I'm minded that in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 7, God said, "Since the days that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, I have sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up and sending them." And that little expression, rising up and sending them, is a verse that punctuates the book of Jeremiah, as you know. Now, at first glance, that might seem to be, to the uninitiated and perhaps even the unbelieving, a little over the top. But God says very specifically, daily rising up early and sending them. And that is exactly, surely, what the Lord means. And if you want to prove it, may I suggest you do something that I have never done, so it's a case of doing what I say, not doing what I do this evening. But if you would like to construct a table showing the various centuries of Old Testament history, and then pencil in the various prophets who preached during each of those centuries, I think you will be able to say, of course you will, that the Word of God is not exaggerating when God says, daily, rising up and sending them from when? Since your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt. Now your table, which all the young people here are going to attempt, I'm sure, being young people of great initiative, will not only cover the writing prophets of the Old Testament. It will take you back to such men as the old prophet of Baal, and the unnamed prophet who cried against Jeroboam's altar. And you'll have to put in Elijah and, I would say, Elisha. But I think up here you say Elisha. Why don't you say Elijah? But never mind. And you'll have to go right back, of course, to Moses and to Aaron, because they also are called prophets. And you'll have to put David in there. And so, overall, the picture begins to emerge with great clarity, that God did rise up daily, sending his servants the prophets, since the time that he called the fathers of the nation out of Egypt. God is not exaggerating at all. That becomes very, very evident when we start to put the facts of the case together. And we are mindful, aren't we, in addition to that, that we shouldn't forget, of course, that they said, didn't they, at Nain, a great prophet is risen up amongst us. And we're mindful that that was none other than the Lord Jesus. You say, well, that's an interesting little piece of history. Are there any practical lessons? Of course there are. Simply this. And I'm taking it slightly out of its context, I grant you. But in the book of the Acts, you'll remember it is said in chapter 14, God left not himself without a witness. So that down through the centuries of the Old Testament, God constantly, through the prophets and others, bore witness to his name, to his truth, and to his requirements. And we're persuaded, aren't we, here this evening, that God has not changed his mind in that respect one little bit. And even when Jerusalem becomes the darkest moral blot on planet Earth, and there before an image, Harold Paisley calls it a clone of the beast. I thought that was plain crazy 12 years ago, but I'm not so sure now. But before an image of the beast in the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem, men will grovel. And God will have at that time his two witnesses. They're called these two prophets. So that even in the end time, when it will be so exceedingly dark in more ways than one, God will continue to bear witness to his name. Let's be encouraged by that this evening, shall we? Here we are in the year, towards the end of the year, 2004, in the goodness of God. Sometimes we wonder, especially sometimes in the south of England, where assembly testimony is going. Let's just say we have a faithful God. And may God help us to maintain and declare all the counsel of God, not as a matter of duty, but out of devotion to the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we place Micah very firmly in the 8th century before the Lord Jesus came. But we're bearing in mind he was part of that unfolding revelation of God, and his ministry bears witness to the faithfulness of God in making known his word. Now his name is Micah the Morishite. And your margins, I'm sure, are sparkling in front of your eyes just now. And you're saying, we know what he's going to say. He's going to say, it means like unto Jehovah. And of course, knowing the book of Micah, as I'm sure many of you do, you know what my next point will be. And it's simply this, that in the 7th chapter, we learn that Micah's name reflected God's character. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. And I would apologize to you for being so pedestrian. But you know, A.H. at the end of Bible names is, of course, a reference to the name Jehovah. So that Micah's name incorporated the very name of Jehovah, and as we've already observed, meaning, who is like unto Jehovah? And I've no doubt whatsoever that Micah did not belie his excellent name, but there are those in the Old Testament who did exactly that. Think, if you will, of the sons of the prophet Samuel. You say a prophet? Well, yes, indeed. You remember that they had marvellous names, and we have Joel, and we have Abiah. Joel, E-L, the name of God in his name, meaning God is strength, or Jehovah is God. And Abiah, meaning whose father is Jehovah. But you've only got to think of the reputation that those two sons had to recall that the conduct of Joel made it very clear that Jehovah was not his God. And the conduct of Abiah made it perfectly clear that Jehovah was not his father. They had jolly good names, but that was all. It was very much a front. It was very much a veneer. They didn't live in the good of their name. When James takes up his pen in the New Testament, he refers to that worthy name by which ye are called. And perhaps, dear friends, this evening I clue myself firmly in this. We need to examine our own lives and ask ourselves in the presence of God whether we are exhibiting in our lives that worthy name by which you're called. if you want to think of it possibly as meaning that worthy name that was called upon you, and some think it was a reference to baptism, well, please continue to think that way if you will. But dear fellow saints, a worthy name has been called upon us. Are we living worthily of the Lord Jesus? Now, the third thing I want to say by way of introduction is to notice the place. He was Micah the Moresthite. He was from Moresheth. It's called Moresheth Gath in verse 14 of our first chapter. 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, near the Philistine border, if you're interested in geographical information. And Gath and Lachish and Adullam were all within the vicinity of his hometown. Now that's interesting, because as we've observed at the end of the chapter, we have a number of place names. As we shall see, there's very much a play on words when we read these verses again in a few moments' time. But they were all evidently in the vicinity of the hometown of Micah. And there again is a very practical lesson, isn't it? After all, local men, generally speaking, are the best people to deal with local conditions. And if I may put in a black mark against myself, the ease with which preachers can travel these days hasn't always been beneficial to local assemblies. Our speaker next Saturday evening in Cheshunt is a very well-known brother, Mr. Colin Lacey. It was very interesting, we only asked him to take one of our Saturday evening meetings after he left the area. Why we didn't ask him when he was in Harlow, just a few miles up the road, beats me. It should beat me, because I'm the correspondent. But you know, we have a remarkable penchant of thinking that visiting brethren are always bound to be better than the locals. Well, Micah preached in his own home area, on his own patch, in his own backyard. And if you come to the New Testament and think, for example, of that noble man Epaphras, he was the man who evangelized in the river valley, there in what we now call Turkey, in the triangle of cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Micah was then evidently very busy in his own area. Now, my dear brother, my dear sister, the point I think is worth making, and I make it to myself. Am I busy? Are we all busy in our local areas? Mr. W.E. Vine and others who founded the old missionary study classes many years ago had this little motto, that the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest nearest home. And so we learn the third lesson then, as we think of the general background to this very interesting Old Testament prophet. What about the period? You see, we've got a bunch of P's this evening. We've got the position, we've got the prophet, we've got the place, and now we've got to say something about the period, haven't we? Well, that's very clearly set out for us in verse 1. And it's the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moresite in the days of Jotham, if you want to pronounce it that way, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And you know, and I know, that Jotham was a good king, and Hezekiah was a good king, but Ahaz was a rotter. And here's a man who preaches the word of God in good conditions, and in unfavorable conditions. And of course the Apostle Paul would say, well, there you are. There's an example of preaching the word in season and out of season. What did he mean by that? Surely it's always in season to preach the word of God. Well, in season or out of season, I take it, refers to the willingness or otherwise of people to listen. And whether or not they're willing to listen, we are to preach the word. Paul uses the word be instant in season and out of season, and the word instant means urgent. And so we notice this particular man preached in a time when there were good conditions, good kings, and there was the rotten one Ahaz in the middle. You say, well, it's a bit difficult, isn't it? I remember Brother Jack Hay saying one day when I was with him in a conference somewhere or the other, there's never a good time to have a gospel campaign, you know. In the winter they won't come to the doors. In the spring they're putting in their daffodils. No, they put them in a long time before that. They're putting in their bedding plants. And in the summer they're in Costa del Sol or Costa Lot or wherever it is. And in the autumn they're doing something else. He said there's never a good time, strictly speaking. And if we observe the clouds, we would never sow, would we? So says Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. May the Lord help us to be like Micah the Morosite and to be instant in season and out of season, whatever the circumstances are, to go on with the word of God and to go on with the gospel message. And then I'd like you to notice the prophecy itself. The word of the Lord which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. It's addressed to the whole family, if I may use the words of Amos and chapter 3, although there is no reference to Samaria after Micah and chapter 1. Samaria was probably destroyed, actually, in the lifetime of Micah himself. And the sections of the prophecy, as we shall see, with the Lord's help in the days that lie ahead, dealing with the coming glory of Jerusalem, omit any reference to Samaria. Now that ought to raise a question mark. Why? Isn't the question answered simply by noticing that God does not recognize divisive principles? Samaria was a rival to Jerusalem. And God blesses that which is in accord with his original purpose. And that's why Paul is so clear in Galatians chapter 1. He refers to another gospel, which is not another. And he says, you know, if you accept any other message than that which we preached unto you, and that which ye have received, let that man be anathema. The original stands. Samaria represented a divisive principle, and God does not own that. And I take it that's why Samaria is not mentioned after chapter 1, and certainly not in those scriptures that deal with the blessing of Jerusalem. Now, some things are better written, and they have been written, some of you with long memories may know this, than they are preached. And it perhaps is counterproductive and induces a disease called MIGO, which means my eyes glaze over if you give too many headings. But if you want to divide the book up, I suggest it looks something like this. That we have a section over which we might write chapters 1 and 2, dispersion and deliverance. Dispersion and deliverance. I'm going no further in that just now. And then we have a section over which you might write ruin and restoration. And that will take you from chapter 3 into chapter 4. And then you have a section dealing with travail and triumph. And that will take you into chapter 5, and then forgetfulness and faithfulness at the end of the book. Now we'll deal with these as we come to them in order. But what I simply want to notice is this. The four sections of the book commence by detailing conditions calling for judgment. And end, each one of them, by describing ultimate blessing. So dispersion, deliverance. Ruin, restoration. Travail, triumph. Forgetfulness, faithfulness. And the basis on which God is going to bless his people is, of course, revealed at the end of the book. Now, the book of the 12, or the 12 jewel crown of the Old Testament, all have their own particular characteristics. Jonah might be the odd man out, because it's not what he preached that's important, it's the lessons from his life. Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you wish to pronounce it, rather unique. It's a conversation between the prophet and God, isn't it? When you come to Hosea, for example, the heart of God lies on the surface of the man's ministry. And if I were to ask you, what is the outstanding feature of the prophecy of Micah, I'm sure that some of you would say, well now, it emphasizes the shepherd character of Jehovah. And that, I do believe, is the outstanding character of this particular book. It emphasizes the shepherd care of God. So if you care to glance at chapter 2 and verse 12, I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. And if you go to chapter 4, and thou, O tower of the flock, that's chapter 4 and verse 8. If you go to chapter 5 and verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, there's a shepherd at work. And then if you go to chapter 7, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which deals solitarily in the wood, chapter 7 and verse 14. And bearing that in mind, it's not surprising, is it, that the ruler in Israel comes from, guess where? Bethlehem, Ephrata, the city of David, the shepherd king. And so the outstanding feature, I do believe, in this delightful book is the shepherd care of the Lord. Now there's just a thumbnail sketch of an introduction. And what I now want to do is to glance with you just briefly, with the Lord's help, at some of the features of chapter 1. Now bear in mind that we said that the first section of the book could be called Dispersion and Deliverance. You say, where'd you get that from? Perfectly just question. Look at the last verse. They're gone into captivity. So there's your dispersion. Where's the deliverance, you say? Well, look at the last verse of chapter 2. The breaker is come up before them, not to break them, but to break out of captivity before them. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them. Who do you think that is? I let the question hang. And the Lord on the head of them. I believe the king is David, raised from the dead at the beginning of the millennium, Christ's vice-regent on earth. Some would agree, and some would disagree. But we're not going to get hot under the collar, are we? So very simply then, these first two chapters describe Israel's dispersion, end of chapter 1 particularly, and Israel's deliverance, end of chapter 2 particularly. Now let's notice one or two things, shall we, from the introduction. You'll observe, first of all, that Micah preached nothing but the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moresite, in the days of the kings that we've already pondered together, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he wasn't like, was he, those people described in Isaiah chapter 6. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. No, Micah wasn't in that category at all. Here was a man who heard the word of God, who saw a vision from God, and who acted in accordance with the truth that God had revealed to him. And can I just say this very, very quickly? As the servants of God, we still need very much the faculty of spiritual hearing. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We need to listen daily to God's word. You remember even the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus, in Isaiah chapter 50 could say, now openest mine ear. Morning by morning the perfect servant listened to the voice of the one whom he served. And therefore it wasn't surprising, was it, that he had a ministry of strength and help. He was able to sustain with words, I believe the Hebrew reads, him that is weary. Why did he have that ministry? Whence did it find its origin? Because he listened to the voice of the God whom he'd come to serve. And my dear brother, my dear sister, we shall have nothing to say to anybody, whether it be saint or whether it be sinner. We shall have nothing worthwhile to say to anyone, let me just alter my language a little, unless we are daily listening to the voice of our God. And so Morasite, the man that produced the prophet, Micah the Morasite, was a man who had the word of God and a man of spiritual vision, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. We've already observed that he preached to people in a changing society, that's noted by the various kings, but you will observe that he preached to a divided nation. And so the word of God comes to him concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. His ministry initially was to the northern kingdom, Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, highlighting the sad, sad division amongst God's people. Remember that the Apostle Paul censured, didn't he, the divisions in the assembly at Corinth. He says you're lining up like members of a tug-of-war team. Some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm Cephas, and some of them, possibly the Jewish party, thought they had some superior position, and they had the temerity to say, but I'm of Christ, as if to say the others didn't have that privilege. And you know, when, in chapter 3, the apostle says, if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. And the word defile and the word destroy are the same, meaning mar. So you could render it, if any man mar the temple of God, him will God mar. When you read that, do read it against the context. The partisan spirit, the cliques and the divisions and the sadness. And so the apostle is teaching us very clearly in chapter 3, woe to the man, woe to the believer who brings division in amongst God's people. Very serious thing to divide the people of God. Don't I read in the Old Testament that those who sow discord amongst brethren attract divine condemnation? Now, I want to observe with you just three little things in this chapter. And the first thing we need to look at is the executor of the judgment in verses 2-4. The executor of the judgment. And so the message begins, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, here's something of great interest. Says the Spirit of God through Micah, hear all ye people. But if you do have Mr. Darby sitting next to you, I have him here, I have a parallel version, you'll notice that it's in the plural. Hear all ye peoples, all of you, he says. So that whilst the message was certainly directed to Samaria and to Jerusalem, everybody, the nations of the world, were to sit up and to take notice. You know, dear fellow believers, we really ought to take due notice of God's dealings with other people, as well as his dealings with us in our own lives. After all, it has been said that a nation that forgets its history is liable to repeat it. And I think it's true of the Lord's people equally, that if we forget our own mistakes and we don't learn the lessons from them and the lessons from other people's mistakes, we are jolly well likely to repeat them ourselves. And so the message is addressed globally. Hear all ye peoples. And the words hear and hearken in verse 2 are very, very emphatic indeed, and they stress the necessity not only to listen carefully, but to act on the word of God. Now, I'm told it's 7 years since I was here last. Well, that's the perfect number, I suppose. Time to come back. Well, however, we're not going to go back 7 years. Let's go back 12 months, shall we? First Saturday in December 2003. Now, I wonder how much ministry we've listened to. How many, I trust not addresses, but messages. difference, you know, between an address and a message. I wonder how much of God's word has been before our hearts and minds. And I wonder if I may go back to pre-decimal currency, therefore back before 1971, if it has made more than 3 halfpence worth of difference to us. What is the point of having Saturday meetings in Kenaway or Cheshunt or wherever? What is the point if we're not going to let the word of God form our lives, shape our character, direct our hands and our feet, improve our relationships one with the other, quicken our zeal in the gospel, quicken our love for one another, and above all, our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Because you see, if we do nothing about the ministry, we are really assigning our Saturday evening meetings to the status of a hobby. We're to hear, and we're to hearken. We are to adorn the doctrine, says Paul to Titus, the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Now you see, the Lord is looking. And so we notice he's aware of his people's sin in verse 2, isn't he? And he acts against his people's sin in verses 3 to 4. Now this is very solemn, isn't it? He's aware of his people's sin. He's aware of their sin in heaven. Notice his perfect knowledge. Why, let the Lord God be witness against you. I think it's very solemn to remind our hearts of that. And I've no doubt that one or two verses from the Bible have come tumbling into your fertile minds when it comes to scriptural things. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we've quoted from the Old and the New Testaments. I do say to myself sometimes, riddle. You really ought to live more and more in the good of the words of the book of Genesis, thou God seest me. I wonder, would I have thought, let alone spoken, let alone acted, as I've done in the last 24 hours, shall we say, if I had been acutely conscious that thou God seest me. And so we notice in verse 2, the Lord be witnessed against you, the Lord from his holy temple. You feeling uncomfortable? I'll tell you I am. And where does he observe from? His holy temple. And the word of God reminds us that as his people, we are to reflect something of his character. Be holy, for I am holy. And not only is he aware of his people's sin in verse 2, but he acts against his people's sin in verses 3 and 4. You see, he's aware of their sin in heaven, but he acts against their sin on earth. God isn't isolated. He's not redundant. He's not like an absentee landlord who set up his property and then disappeared into the wide blue yonder. Not at all. God is relevant. And so it says, the Lord cometh forth out of his place. He is involved in the affairs of his people. And look at his irresistible power. Verse 4. Possibly the references are to, and I quote Merrill C. Unger, if you have his Old Testament commentary, it's worth looking at very carefully. He says the imagery is borrowed from the volcanic and earthquake phenomena, and the heavy rains in Judea in the late fall that caused torrents to gush down the mountain. And so it seems that the gracious Spirit of God is using imagery well known to the people of the area to describe something of the immense and irresistible power of God. God will not allow his people to remain unchecked in their sin. And again, I refer you to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. We've already noticed that. And he'll even take away the testimony. And there was a warning, wasn't there, to the company at Ephesus that this would happen if there was no repentance and renewal of the first works. So in verses 2 to 4, we have the executor of the judgment. Now glance, if you will, at verse 5, where we have an explanation of the judgment. Why this intervention? Why God displaying his irresistible power in judgment? Verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of Israel. You'll notice the two reference to the patriarch. These are always very interesting, aren't they? So often God's people are named as Jacob and Israel almost in the same breath. And I have thought that the explanation of Mr. J.G. Bellett is quite satisfactory and really quite the best I've ever read. Because this is what the good man says. He says, when we think of Jacob, we think of the depths to which the grace of God will go to reach a man. And when we think of Israel, we think of the heights to which the grace of God will take that same man. I think that's rather delightful, and I would commend it to you for your careful and interesting thought. But how had God's people responded to all that grace, transgression and sin, and particularly the sin of idolatry? Verse 7. My dear brother, my dear sister in the Lord, I wonder how have I responded to the grace of God? Isn't he worthy of our devotion? Isn't he worthy of our obedience? Isn't he worthy of our very best? But God's people, who have been in receipt of the wonderful grace of God, had responded how? Not in devotion, but in transgression and sin. You notice something very interesting in verse 5. I hope I'm whetting your appetite for the book of the 12. It does mention, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, for the sins of the house of Israel. Now look, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Well, you see, the leadership was being held responsible. We know, of course, that Samaria and Jerusalem were the seats of government, respectively, of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so the government is held particularly responsible. They were especially culpable. And I just want to say, and I hope my good brothers who function as elders won't mind me saying this, I'm sure they would agree, I think I know them well enough to know that they will, that leadership in the assembly is very important, and it's a very responsible matter, and we have a responsibility to the Lord. So a bishop or an overseer must be blameless as the stewards of God. And whether you call him an elder or an overseer, and you'll know why both words are used in the New Testament, one thing is very clear. They're not responsible to the flock, but they are responsible for the flock. Now that's very solemn. Who wants to be an elder? Not just a case of coming onto the oversight and discussing where the next missionary offering is going, or what colour the hall is going to be painted in the next works week, or who is going to come to the conference. The whole idea has that of shepherding and care and watchfulness. And sometimes I can assure you, and I can assure you particularly at the moment, it can be very difficult and very sensitive work. Very sensitive work. So if you think it's a wonderful thing to be on the oversight, you jolly well think again. I can assure you, and my wife would tell you, that she nudges me in the ribs and says, what's the matter with you tonight when I'm tossing and turning all night long? And I'm sure good men here know exactly what that's like. Don't you? Thought you might not, but you haven't. You see, the leadership is accounted responsible here. And so Samaria is mentioned, and so Jerusalem is mentioned. Who would have thought that Jerusalem, with its illustrious history, would have been subject to divine judgment? But it was. God doesn't bless assemblies, you know, for old time's sake. Current blessing demands current spirituality and current obedience to God's word. Now let's look next at the execution of the judgment. We thought about the executor of the judgment. I think you might have to spell that not O-R at the end, but E-R at the end.
And then you'll notice the explanation of the judgment and then the execution of the judgment in the balance of the chapter. Now look at the progress. Divine judgment falls on Samaria, verses 6 to 9. And then it approaches Jerusalem in verses 9 to 16. So this is progressive judgment. Judgment falls, first of all, on Samaria. And the three things I want to notice with you. Number one, it is inevitable. Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, as the plantings of a vineyard. I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley. I will discover the foundations thereof. And so evidently Samaria would return to its original state and become a vineyard. And it has been suggested that the hill on which Samaria was built was a vineyard when Omri purchased it from Shemar, its original owner. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 24. What about the statement that follows in verse 7, which looks rather a difficult statement, doesn't it? Why, says the word of God, and all the graven images there are shall be beaten to pieces, etc., etc. And I think it means simply this. Idolatry, you know, is described as harlotry in the Bible. And therefore the gifts that were brought to the idols were really described as the hire of an harlot. And that wealth that Samaria had accrued because of idolatry will be carried off by others and offered to their idols. They shall return to the hire of a harlot. But I just want to notice with you, please, that her judgment is inevitable. God must judge sin. Then notice next, her condition is incurable. Why, says the word of God very clearly in this verse? Her wound is incurable. No repentance. No turning to God. Refusal to repent. They would not hear. They hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, says God in 2 Kings 17, as he speaks about the reason for Israel's transportation. And because there was no repentance toward God, the wound, a condition, was incurable. But the point I want to notice with you especially is it's infectious. Look at verse 9. Her wound is incurable, verse 9. It is come unto Judah. He is come, the Bible says, unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And the word he, Mr. Darby, renders it. Now then, what does this mean? You'll know, of course, from your Old Testament history, that there were times when Judah was allied to Israel. It happened in the days of good King Jehoshaphat, and we're mindful, aren't we, of his alliance, probably by marriage, to Ahab. He must have been a bit naive, you know, good King Jehoshaphat, because the other chap said, you put on all your royal robes, old man, and I'll just keep in my civvies, and into the battle they went, and of course he was a prime target. Why, he didn't understand that in the first place, beats me, but there you are. But God in his mercy overruled, and it was Ahab who was slain in his chariot. But you know, the word of God makes it perfectly clear that Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they had made. And we learn that Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And you know, the prophet Ezekiel describes this in very graphic language in chapter 23 and speaks of a holah and a holy bar. And one stood for Israel and the other stood for Jerusalem, or Samaria and Jerusalem. And one engaged in terrible wickedness and the other one saw it and decided to go one better or one worse in evil. And so the incurable wound, you see, the festering sore that was Israel, had brought infection and disease to Judah. My dear brethren here in Kenilworth this evening, may I say this, let's make sure we're not infected. by the unscriptural doctrines and practices of Christendom, let alone by the corruption of the secular world in which we live. I wouldn't call myself an old man. My daughter might. She says I belong to the Methuselah class. That's a bit over the top, Rachel, but never mind. But you know, even in my comparatively short lifetime, the deterioration is very clear to me. It might not be so clear to some of our younger friends here. The Lord bless you, encourage you very much indeed. But the dear older saints can look back, and my, when we compare what it's like now with 40 years ago, don't we really shake? But you see, it's not only that. The corruption of Christendom. Assembly practices in some quarters can be decidedly infectious. I've just come back from 9 or 10 days meetings in Slovakia, 35 assemblies in Slovakia, and from the West has come a polluted stream, and assemblies that once steadfastly maintained the Word of God in some places, a minority of places I have to add, are now going in for excessive music and drama and other things, to the horror of many dear faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. You see how the wound can infect. We need to walk humbly with our God. We need to walk in obedience to His Word and seek by His grace to maintain fidelity to those things most assuredly believed amongst us. But you know, Micah didn't look at this dispassionately. Not at all. And so we observe in verse 8, he says, I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, a mourning like the owls. He was distressed over the impenitence of Samaria and over the infection of Israel. And I see another man in the Bible, and his name is Paul the Apostle. And he says, I was so distressed when I foresaw the grievous wars from without and men from within speaking perverse things. And he warned them. He didn't bang the platform as sometimes we do, as sometimes even I do. No, not at all. He wept. He warned them night and day with tears. You know, dear brethren, we growl and we expostulate, but we seldom weep. Remember Paul's first letter to the saints at Corinth was stained with his tears. I wrote to you, he says, out of much affliction and with many tears. Perhaps if we got down before God with tears in our eyes and implored Him to show mercy and give us a little reviving in the midst of the years and to forgive us for our deficiencies, perhaps, dear fellow saints, we might make some progress rather than just condemning things which are wrong, which we must do. But God give us a sensitive heart. And God give us a touch spirit in His presence so that we might wait upon Him to give us times of blessing in the years that remain to us. And so we observe, first of all then, as we look at this passage, that judgment comes to Samaria, but then it approaches Jerusalem in verses 9 to 16. Now we have a number of towns listed, don't we? Her wound is incurable. It has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Now, let's have a look at these names, shall we? The first one is Gath. And I'm told by those who are qualified to speak about these things that in Hebrew, Gath sounds like tell. And so it may well be there's what we call in the English language, I'm sure in the Scottish language as well, a pun, a play on words. Tell it not in Gath. Now in Scotland you talk about the old enemy. And I represent the old enemy this evening. South of the border, the wrong side of Hadrian's Wall. But you know, the Philistines were certainly the old enemy so far as God's people were concerned. My, wouldn't the Philistines have rejoiced to hear that the old enemy had been successfully invaded? The enemy does delight, doesn't he, in the downfall of God's people. God grant that we might not give him opportunity to rejoice. Remember, says the apostle, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And do remember at meal times, dear fellow saints, when the preacher comes and you're talking to him about brother so-and-so is a bit of a disaster in the meeting, little ears are flapping and impressionable minds are taking it all in. How careful we have to be, don't we? And please don't tell any unsaved person in the area about things which don't seem to be too right in the gospel hall, will you? Because people love a little bit of scandal, and it could be our downfall, couldn't it? Let me tell you a story. My father-in-law was a Gloucestershire man from the Forest of Dean originally. At one time he was a miner in the Forest of Dean, and the assembly at Brimstone in Gloucestershire met in an old renovated tin barn. And during the morning meeting, if you listen carefully, you could hear the rats scurrying about in other places of the building. Very happy meeting. Notwithstanding, rats and all. And then a commodious, beautiful, stone-built Cotswold chapel came onto the market. In fact, my wife and I were married there in 1960. The assembly got together and decided they would purchase the building. To their great surprise, they discovered they purchased the bad name that went with it. Now, they were totally different people, no connection with the previous occupants, but it took them years and years and years to live down the bad name associated with the building, even though they were nothing to do with it. Now, that's not an exaggerated story. If that was true, my dear brethren, I don't need to remind you how circumspectly we have to walk. My time is gone. In fact, I'm well over my time. Our noble chairman will be throwing a brick at me. But you just go through the rest of those names in chapter 1 and use Mr. Darby's footnotes, if you like, as you do so, and you'll see that they're all plays on words. It's most interesting. But will you notice this? You say, the fellow can't shut up. Will you observe that he didn't spare his hometown? He had a go at Gath. He had a go at Saphir. Had a go at Zarnon. Had a go at Maroth. Had a go at Lachish. And then Moresheth Gath in verse 14. He was consistent, wasn't he? Didn't leave his own neck of the woods out. He has a go at his own town. Now there is consistency for you. He might have said, well now, let's be a diplomat, Micah, old chap. Otherwise they might not have me to tea anymore. And they might throw something at me in the village street. I think I'll leave out my hometown. No, no, no. In his integrity and in his excellence, he deals with his own town as well. And at the end, we read, make thee bald, poll thee for thy delicate children, enlarge thy baldness as the eagle. And you're saying, just a minute. God's people weren't to do these things. They weren't to disfigure themselves. They weren't to make marks upon their body, etc., etc., etc. And yet the Bible says, make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. And the answer is simply this, that they've gone so far into evil ways and error that God says, well, if you want to be like the surrounding nations, go the whole hog and do it. We know from God's word that his people should be distinct. They should stand alone. Not to be reckoned amongst the nations. But sadly, they become so much like these other peoples that they were now marked by the same characteristics. Or may God help us so to walk that we are distinguished, that we are observable as people who live by different standards, who have different motives in life, who have different desires. God put a difference between his people and the era of Egypt in which they were found. May God grant indeed that we should be marked by integrity and more like the Lord Jesus. Now, Brother Mr. Albert Leckie was wont to say that the older a man gets, the more like Christ he ought to be. May God grant that we won't become more like the world, but we'll become more like our blessed Now, tomorrow afternoon, in the will of God, we'll look briefly at chapters 2 and 3, chapter 4, 5, 6 and 7, then on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday. I know you have your own meetings, but I'm sure the dear friends at Kenaway would be delighted to see you if you're able to come. May the Lord bless us and encourage us.